Okay, today we turn to Charles Spurgeon, and you know the old adage, he needs no introduction, but anyway, we'll introduce him, but Charles Spurgeon. How many of you knew that Charles Spurgeon actually wrote hymns? I don't see any hands going up. Okay, I see kind of a hand going up. Okay, he didn't write many, and the record is that many of them are not all that good. But truthfully, but I think he was a better preacher than he was a hymn writer. But the hymns that he wrote, one of them in particular, I selected for today for a very specific reason, and that is the title is "Amidst Us, Our Beloved Stands," and it's in the Trinity Hymnal. It's in some other hymnals as well. But this is Communion Sunday, and this was a hymn that Charles Spurgeon wrote for his flock for communion. And so that's why I picked Charles Spurgeon, and that's why I picked this particular hymn, because it's appropriate for this Sunday. But as I've said on other occasions, sometimes the thrust is on historical settings, sometimes it's on theology, sometimes it's on biography. In this case, the essence is really on how we sing. Charles Spurgeon had a great deal to say to fellow pastors and to say to his own congregation about how to sing. And he was not talking about how to hit the notes. That was part of it, but he was talking more about our hearts being engaged. And I think that's a reminder that I need, and I think all of us need. But by way of introduction, some of the quotes that I've provided for you. Praise, these are all from Charles Spurgeon himself. Praise is the rehearsal for our eternal song. That's true. You realize that what we do when we gather as a body, as we gather as the church, that this is a prelude to heaven. This is a time when we will be sort of preparing for that time when in eternity we'll be engaging in nonstop worship. And so we're grateful for that, of course. The second one, heartless hymns are insults to heaven. And you know what that means? It means heartless hymns are insults to heaven. I mean, what he's really saying is that if our hearts aren't engaged, and if we're just kind of going through the motions, so to speak, that's really not what hymn singing is all about. Fine music without devotion is but a splendid garment upon a corpse. He was given to some colorful expressions, was he not? So, but it's true. And someone may want to mention that there's no sound insulation back in the narthex back there, so it's not really doing any good, but in any event. But some background on Charles Spurgeon. A relatively short life, 57 years, but he came to Christ as a relatively young man, 42 years as a believer, as a Christian. But you know how profoundly Charles Spurgeon was used of the Lord in preaching the word and impacting souls literally around the world, but particularly in England where he was pastoring, in London in particular. But his parents, interestingly enough, I was not aware of this, but came from Holland. They were Dutch, and they immigrated to escape persecution. And his family were faithful believers, but the reason they relocated to England was simply because they were being persecuted in Holland in that time. So that's why they moved. When Spurgeon was saved, he was a young man, 15, and I don't know how many of you know the story. We've actually watched a DVD rendition of this, and it's a colorful thing to behold. But a wintry evening, Charles Spurgeon had been exposed to sound Christian writing. He'd read the Puritans, and interestingly enough, there are many that would consider Charles Spurgeon to be a late Puritan, a Puritan beyond that era when we typically sort of close the books on the Puritans. But he was profoundly impacted by Puritan writing, but he was not saved at this particular juncture. But he came across a small chapel in the winter, And he was going from church to church trying to deal with the condition of his soul. He was looking for peace with God. He had no clarity as to what he needed to do, despite the fact that he'd been reading sound literature. And you know this. You know that it makes no difference how much theology you read, how much Bible you read, how much sound Christian reading you have, until the Holy Spirit opens your heart. You realize that, right? I mean, coming to Christ is not an intellectual exercise. It's a supernatural work of God's Spirit. But all of that was not wasted on Charles Spurgeon, but none of it had come together in his life until he came across this chapel. And in God's providence, that's where he ended up. And the story goes that this particular pastor who was filling the pulpit at that time was preaching in Isaiah. And the message was very simple. It's from Isaiah 45, and we'll get there in a few weeks, a few months anyway, in our 3 o'clock service. But look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. And so the pastor turned and apparently addressed Charles Spurgeon directly. There were not a large group of people that were gathered there. But the rendition is that he addressed him specifically, "Young man, you are in trouble. You will never get out of it until you look to Christ." And so that was the message that was used of the Lord in Charles Spurgeon's life, to say, I need to look to Christ. And that was the message that God used in his life to awaken him not only to his lost condition, but how to deal with his lost condition. And so that was really a hallmark of his preaching, a hallmark of his hymn writing, a hallmark of his life, looking to Christ. So I'm at the top of page 2 now. And you'll notice your handout is only 12 pages today, so it'll be brief. But he always wanted to encourage the people in his congregation and those with whom he came in contact to look to Christ. He had an ardent passion for souls. Clearly, he was a fervent evangelistic man, as well as a monumental preacher. He's called the Prince of Preachers for a good reason. And today, you can buy I don't know how many volumes, but from all of his preaching, they're all collected, and you can work your way through those sermons. They're very lengthy in terms of the volumes. I forgot how many volumes there are, but they're available if you wish. But he wrote at a relatively young age, how I long for the time when it may please God to make me like you, my father," as he was writing as a young man, a successful preacher of the gospel. "Oh, that I might see one sinner constrained to come to Jesus." He had a passion for souls, and his desire was to honor the Lord by drawing men and women and boys and girls to Christ. When he was a young man, 19, he was called to preach. He was in London, and he was at one point in a small Baptist church, and his preaching continued to attract more and more and more people. It started off, if you can imagine it, at 200, and then it just continued to build and build and build. And so they began to construct what we know as the Metropolitan Tabernacle. That's still in London, by the way. And it's a God-honoring congregation. And that tabernacle would accommodate, according to what I'm reading anyway, 5,000 souls. So that's a large group. But he would, the Lord used him in monumental ways with the preaching of the Word of God. But what they would do is he would preach, and then there would be those who would take down his messages in some form, shorthand or whatever they used, and then later they would transcribe them, and I guess he probably looked at it to make sure it was accurate, but they would actually publish his messages. And so this was all pre-technology. It was all just printed messages, but they began to be circulated. And so the reach of Charles Spurgeon went well beyond the halls of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And, of course, there was no radio. There was nothing like that at that time. So it was all printed page. But his printed sermons began to be distributed, and God used them in just remarkable ways in countries well beyond England. Just a number of you can read this: Dutch, Spanish, French, German, Italian, and probably other languages as well. But he went to the Lord Jesus in his presence in 1892, and but he had one of his hymns, 363, in this Believer's Hymn Book. This was one that a hymn book that they used, and it spoke specifically about the resurrection, and it was one that was a prelude to observing the Lord's Supper. And it was the one that actually we're going to be singing at the conclusion of our lesson today, Amidst Us Our Beloved Stands. And he really wanted people's hearts to be rightly prepared for communing with the Lord Jesus in the Lord's table. So here's the words. This was a theme that was, again, common to his preaching and to his hymnology, etc. And he wanted people to be really focusing intently upon the Lord Jesus and not simply coming to partake of communion in an unprepared way. Amidst us, our beloved stands and bids us view his pierced hands, points to his wounded feet and side, blessed emblems of the crucified. Now, to be clear, there's no physical presence. He's not saying that, but he clearly a spiritual presence of the Lord Jesus. We're communing with him. That's why he uses the terminology blessed emblems of the crucified, because that's how he viewed, that's how we view the communion elements. But clearly it's more than simply coming and eating bread and drinking the cup. We're communing with the Lord Jesus and with each other as we gather around the Lord Jesus. The Lord is spiritually present among us. He always is, but in a particular way when we come to remember what he has done for us. And top of page 3, what food luxurious loads the board when at his table sits the Lord? The wine how rich, the bread how sweet, when Jesus deigns the guests to meet. It's a meal, and that's how he was describing it, was a meal with the Lord Jesus, communing with him. If now, and this altogether is too often the case, with eyes defiled and dim, we see the signs but see not him. How often is that the case? It's often the case. We come and there's sin in our lives. We're interested in other things. We've been occupied with other things throughout the week. Even this morning, we've been occupied with other things. We come in our hearts. Many of us, and we're all guilty of this at various points, are not really prepared. We haven't been intently preparing to come in fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And it happens, and it's not something to ignore. It's something to confess. It's something to repent of, but a prayer. He's asking the Lord, may his love the scales displace and bid us see him face to face. So even as we come, and some of us even here have been busy with other things, our hearts are really not rightly prepared to observe the Lord's Supper. And so he's praying, even as they're singing this, Lord, would you come and prepare our hearts even at this time. Thou glorious bridegroom of our hearts, thy present smile of heaven imparts. And another prayer, oh, lift the veil, if veil there be. And in his time and in our times, in his church and in our church, we Lord, lift the veil. I've been occupied with other things. There's sin in my life. I've not been prepared to come and to commune with you. Lift the veil. Let me have fellowship with you. Let every saint thy beauty see. This is a hymn that would be appropriate for any church, any God-fearing Bible-centered church to sing in preparation for the Lord's Supper and to remember these things. But singing was a very important aspect of his life. And so he, at the bottom of page 3, he would speak to his congregation often about not only the importance, but the essential nature of singing. And he would quote Ephesians 5 about addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing and making melody to the Lord with their heart. And he viewed it, and we should view it, as a fragrant offering to the Lord when we sing. Really, as we've said before, there are two audiences. You know, we're singing to the Lord. but we are also, according to Ephesians 5 and Colossians as well, we're singing, we're addressing each other. We're admonishing, we're encouraging, we're exhorting, we're instructing one another. And there have been times, we haven't done this lately, but where we would gather around the perimeter of the building and we would face each other and we would sing and we would remind ourselves that although we are singing to the Lord, we are also singing to the hearts of each other. And that's how important singing is. It was a major focus in his ministry. Next page. The paragraph, praising God with our mouths and minds. This last sentence in that paragraph, who loves God without first knowing him? Who truly praises God without first knowing whom they praise? And the point that he's making is that as we sing, as we lift our voices, that we are singing to the Lord, but that presumes that we really know the Lord. That presumes that we are in fellowship with the Lord. That presumes that our hearts are right with him. And so it's how important is it to, when we come together to worship, to have our minds and our hearts properly tuned to honor the Lord. And then he made this statement that I actually quoted, that fine music without devotion is but a splendid garment upon a corpse. So he was very focused upon people's hearts as they would be engaging in singing. And then the last sentence of the next paragraph, oh, how the compassionate pastor's heart longed to see those under his care live in harmony with the Holy Spirit. This was a theme that was over and over and over emphasized, and he exhorted his congregation. He pleaded with his congregation. He prayed for his congregation that when we gather, may our hearts be right. May our hearts be tuned to sing thy praise. May our hearts be really acclimated to heaven. And may we have set aside the things of this world long ago. And they're not even in our mind. They're a distant part of us. And so when we gather, we don't gather to talk about political events or cultural events or what happened in our jobs this week. We don't come to talk about those things. We come to talk about Christ. We come to honor him, to be completely focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're gathered, and he would exhort his people often in that respect. In this next paragraph, a foretaste of our eternal song. This is from a sermon that he preached. When we sing, is not this the sole burden of our hosannas and hallelujahs? Unto him that lives and sits upon the throne, unto him be glory, world without end. And so my text, he says, is one note of the song. May God help me to understand and make you understand it also. And what is that note? And that note, it's at the end of the next paragraph. To God alone be glory. To God alone be glory. May this be the song of the church now and forevermore. And when we sing, it was the message of Charles Spurgeon. It's the message of this church. It's the message of any Bible-centered church that we sing to God's glory, that we sing to exalt Christ. Our hearts are lifted up to him. Our minds are focused on Christ. Our words are offerings of praise to him. It's incense before him that we sing these things. And to the extent that we're expert musicians, praise the Lord for that. Praise God that he's made those who have these abilities. But the most important thing of all is that we sing with our full heart, with our minds and our lives engaged. Page 5. This is something that was new to me. I was not familiar with the fact that Charles Spurgeon was a hymn writer, and he didn't write many, and they were not of the same caliber as some of his contemporaries, but he did write hymns, and he wrote some very good ones. This is an article written by someone that actually went to go study and visit. You know, over in the Kansas City area, there is Midwest Baptist Theological Seminary, and there's actually a center of Spurgeon archives there. Spurgeon's library is located there. So here we are in, in the United States in Kansas City, only a few hours away. I would confess to you, I've never been there, and I don't know if any of you have as well, but reading this certainly made me want to go and to sort of browse around and look. Sometimes we've dealt with the matter of singing psalms, sometimes of singing hymns. There was a time in church history, you recall, where people would sing only psalms, and they would be metric psalms. A metric psalm, as you might remember, is they would take the psalm and they would actually be meticulous in honoring the Hebrew text. These were not New Living Testament versions or the Message versions of the psalms. These were faithful to the Hebrew text, but they would be arranged so that they could be sung. They would be a meter, is just how many beats in a particular line, and so they would be organized in that way. And there was an era in church history where the singing of psalms was really the only thing that happened. And then there was a time in church history where the singing of psalms was a major part of what happened, but perhaps not the exclusive part. And sadly, the pendulum in many circles has swung in the other direction, where the singing of psalms is a rarity. And that's really sad. That's a very unfortunate thing, to be sure. But in his hymn book, and they had more than one hymn book. I'm reading that they had a couple of them, and it was confusing. So why is it confusing? When they would come together as the church, they would have two books, and they would have their Bible, and they would have their hymnal. And so they would walk into the church building, and they would have their Bible under hand. You should have your Bible under hand. And they would have their hymnal. And I pray for the day when we walk into this building with two books. I really do. I look forward to the day when we walk into this room and each of us have two books. And we'll have to agree on what that second book is. We know the first book is the Bible, but that we need to agree on what that second book is. And that was the question they had. What book, what hymnal do we use? And so what do you think they titled the hymn book that they finally compiled? Our Own Hymn Book. So very appropriate. It's Our Own Hymn Book. That was the one that they all agreed on. So one of these days we'll have Our Own Hymn Book. And whatever that is, and maybe it's something that's already printed, but maybe not. You can purchase that. It's available. But it included not only hymns, as we refer to them, but it included all 150 of the psalms in a metric version. Some psalms in more than one version. Today, for instance, the only denomination I know of that is, well, there's maybe a couple of them, but they're both very small. The Reformed Presbyterian Church North America and the Free Church of Scotland Continuing, which is really a very small denomination, and maybe the denomination that Joel Beakey is pastoring. They're not exclusive psalmists, but they sing out of the 1912 Psalter quite a bit and do that very consistently. But it's a rarity in today's world. We're working back into that. But their own hymnal would include all 150 of God's hymn book psalms, and other hymns that were there as well. And these were ones that he would pick that would be nurturing to their souls. The last paragraph is really alludes to what I mentioned before about the literary quality of Charles Spurgeon's hymns. This particular author contrasts his hymns to those of Ann Steele and Isaac Watts. And we've looked at both Ann Steele and Isaac Watts, and they were both extremely fluent in the language. Ann Steele was just an incredible poet and wrote, as you remember, that was when we studied lament as a musical art form, genre of hymnody. But his hymns were very straightforward. They weren't complicated in their wording. He would use some interesting comparisons and metaphors and similes from time to time, but they were not of the literary quality, so to speak, of an Isaac Watts or an Ann Steele. But page 6 of the notes, this is one hymn. In this particular author, it's a hymn that is inspired, not in the theological sense, but in a literary sense by Psalm 39, dealing with the passing nature of life, the fact that life is a vapor, as James tells us in his epistle, the shortness of life. But Psalm 39, just dealing with the uncertainty of life. And just a couple of verses that are here for us. Behold, O Lord, my days are made a mere handbreadth at the most. Ere yet 'tis noon, my flower must fade, and I give up the ghost. Verse 5, though I'm exiled from glory's land, yet not from glory's king. And this is sweet language. My God is ever near at hand, and therefore I will sing. And what he's really saying in verse 5 is, I'm not yet in the immediate presence of my Savior. I will be, but I am not in face-to-face with my Savior. But he's with me, and I'm communing with him, and I am in fellowship with him. And so that was based upon Psalm 39. There's another one that he wrote that was encouraged, inspired, so to speak, by Psalm 70. And just how do we deal with the trials of life, the afflictions of life, the hard times of life, suffering, difficult times? Make haste, O God, my soul to bless, my help and my deliverer thou. Make haste, for I am in deep distress. My case is urgent, help me now. And you can see, he would write very directly. This was not in the Anstiel Isaac Watts style. He would very much to the point. But verse 4, make haste, O God, and hear my cries. Then with the souls who seek thy face and those who thy salvation prize, I'll magnify thy matchless grace. And so he's saying, I'm going to join the chorus of those who find their consolation in God and sing praises to his name and honor him as the one who is the one, my sustainer, my refuge, the one who hears me when I cry out to him. But for Spurgeon, this is an interesting way of expressing it, but I think it's helpful for us. And again, this is sort of the thrust. It's not just the life of Charles Spurgeon or theology per se. It's how he viewed hymns and how we sing hymns and how we prepare our hearts to be singing hymns. But it was his view, and it should be our view, that music is portable theology, that it connects our heads and our hearts. And so that's why it's so important, brothers and sisters, that when we sing, that we be familiar with the lyrics before we come. And that's why in the email that goes out to you, that, and I say this to myself, I exhort my own soul as I speak these words. If the first time we see the lyrics or when they're up on the screen, I don't think our hearts or in our minds are going to be fully engaged. We're literally going to be reading it as we go, sight reading. So to the extent that we take advantage of these emails that we get and our pastor sends them out every week, all the hymns are there. And again, I'm saying this to my own encouragement as well. If for us to fully be engaged in the singing of these hymns, the lyrics have to be familiar to us before we walk in this room. And that doesn't mean we have to memorize them, but to get the best out of these hymns, if we have read the hymns beforehand, if we have read them over a few times, if we've thought about what's this hymn about, what point is being made in this hymn, what's the theme of this hymn, what teaching from Scripture is in this hymn, then when we sing those hymns and they're up on the screen, then our hearts and our minds will be truly engaged. And so I offer that to you as a pastoral exhortation for us to get the most out of the singing of hymns. We simply cannot do it any other way if we're just singing it by looking at the overhead. But he was very much focusing upon the theology of the hymns. And so page 7 of the last of the notes, pardon me, He wrote a final hymn, and it's included in his autobiography, which was published by Banner in the early 70s. And here's the backdrop to this particular hymn. It was written early 1890. He went to be with the Lord 1892, and It was included, apparently, in this bulletin that he had he had a college of pastors. He would be instructing men on how to minister and to teach them. So it would be his version of the Shepherd's Conference, so to speak, if I can use that analogy, or G3 or whatever you want to use. But those who were there were really impressed with what took place as they sang this hymn, and they were all together. And so you've got all of these voices singing, and so like Together for the Gospel, you get all these men together, and they're all singing, and it's just a remarkable thing. As they remember singing these hymns, but this hymn is a hymn that deals with God's grace coming upon us, awakening us, stimulating us in our walk, stirring our souls, causing us to be absorbed with Christ, causing us to be really occupied fully with Christ and knowing Him and serving Him, really plunging into walking and communing with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need the Holy Spirit to do that. We truly should pray that God's Spirit will do that work in our lives. And so these words, "All my soul was dry and dead." Anybody else feel that way? I mean, we all do at various points. "Till I learned that Jesus bled and suffered in my place, bearing sin in matchless grace." What's he saying? I'm meditating upon, what did Christ do for me? And suddenly, all my self-preoccupation, all the dry and dusty stuff in my life, suddenly it just disappears. God's Spirit just blows it off of our lives. As we meditate upon Christ and who he is and what he's done, "then a drop of heavenly love fell upon me from above, and by secret mystic art reached the center of my heart." He's talking about the Spirit of God working in his life. "Glad the story I recount, how that drop became a fountain," just the Spirit of God stirring within his soul, encouraging his walk with him, "bubbled up a living well, made my heart begin to swell. All within my soul was praise." And you can sort of see the mounting work of the Spirit of God in his life. "Praise increasing all my days. Praise which could not silent be. Floods were struggling to be free." And then it just continues to crescendo. "More and more the waters grew." You can just imagine this group, probably hundreds of those who were gathered and that were singing with all of their hearts. "Open wide the floodgates flew. Leaping forth in streams of song, flowed my happy life along. Lo, a river clear and sweet laved my glad, obedient feet. Soon it rose up to my knees, and I praised and prayed with ease. Now my soul in praises swims." You just image, and it's based upon a passage in Scripture. You're just going up to your eyeballs in God's grace. You know, you're just swimming in God's grace. "Bays and songs and psalms and hymns plunges down into the deeps, all her powers in worship steeps." And here's the exclamation, "Hallelujah, O my Lord, torrents from my soul are poured. I am carried clean away, praising, praising all the day. In an ocean of delight, praising God with all my might. Self is drowned, so let it be. Only Christ remains to me." That's really, should we not long for that? We should. This is not some Pentecostal experience. This is nothing that you should be nervous about. I mean, this is just God's Spirit working in your life so that the joy of the Lord is consuming you, so that you're just so delighted in Christ that itself is drowned in all the myopic preoccupation with me and whatever's going on in my life, and suddenly all of that just goes away. And it's all Christ. It's just being delighted in Jesus. "Only Christ remains to me." That ought to be our prayer, that would be the disposition of our souls. It won't happen all the time. We need to pray, "God's Spirit, will you create that fervency in my life, that passion for Jesus." There's a bit of a commentary on this hymn that we're going to be singing, and I'll let you glance at this on your own. But there's just a few observations that I'll make along the way. And so what he's really having us to sing about is approaching the banquet table of the Lord in communion and all of the other distractions of life being set away. And when he says the banquet table of the Lord, he's talking about we're really meditating upon, we're communing with Christ and with each other around Christ, and remembering the wealth of spiritual benefit that Christ is and has been and always will be for us. And so when we partake of the elements, it shouldn't be just a fleeting moment in time. It should be, I'm having dinner with Jesus. I'm fellowshipping with the one who paid my sin debt. I'm having dinner with the Lord. I'm remembering the one who gave himself for me. And we need to be very intentional about that. And that's really what this song is all about. And then in this last stanza, about just taking away anything and everything that obscures our preoccupation with Christ. And brothers and sisters, I know we live in a busy world, and we all come into this room with other things that we've been dealing with all week long and stuff that's been going on this morning and things that perhaps we're going to be doing tomorrow. None of that matters. Absolutely none of that matters. We're here for Christ. And that's not some form of super spirituality. That's just why do we gather? We gather to glorify Christ. And particularly when we come to the communion table, it's all about remembering Jesus. It's all about being consumed with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then this last page, or last section, 10 and 11 and 12, there's a section I'll let you read from Spurgeon's own hymn book. And again, at the last of this particular page 10, notice who's included in his hymn book. Are there any of these familiar names to you? Isaac Watts, Wesley, both of them, Horatius Bonner, Augustus Toplady, John Newton. Anybody remember any of those names? Yeah, we've been dealing with each and every single one of those. So those were his favorites as well. And then page 11, this is really, Spurgeon would not have been a big fan of what we call special music. Special music is when you get someone with an operatic voice to come up and sing, and everybody's going ooh and on. I wish I could sing that. I wish I could hit that note, either that high note or that low note, whatever the case may be. He was not a big fan, and I'm not a big fan of special music. It's not about performance. It's about the choir. You are the choir. You know that, right? I mean, I remember a time in our former church, somewhat humbling, and the music director said, if you're interested in joining the choir, let me know. And turns out that Sunday he was sitting right in front of me. And so I sang a little louder than normal, and he never approached me and said, I think you should be in the choir. I think that there's a good reason for that. It was very humbling, but I'm reminded that, you know what, I don't need to have a great voice to be in God's choir. Neither do you. And if you got a great voice, praise God. He's gifted you in different ways than me. But what do you need to be in God's choir? You need to be God's child. And if you're God's child, you're in God's choir. And if you're not God's child, you're not in God's choir. But you are in the choir. And when we gather together, that's why we don't have a big ensemble up here. And we don't have people swaying and doing various things. And you know, if you want to lift your hands, great. You know, but you want to. But the most important thing is lift your hearts. Lift your hearts, and whatever else you want to lift is great. But the important thing is to have your souls engaged in worshiping the Lord, and that's really what this article on the back is all about. This comes from something that Charles Spurgeon actually wrote, and just an excerpt on page 11. O sweet singer of Israel, he's talking about the church. Remember that the song is not for your glory, but for the honor of the Lord, who inhabits the praises of Israel. So don't select anthems and tunes in which your skillfulness will be manifest. This is not some exhibition of musical prowess, but such as will aid the people to magnify the Lord with their thanksgiving. This is really his admonition to the pastor in picking the hymns, that pick something that people can sing. Is really what he's saying. The people come together not to see you, and he's talking about the pastor as a songster, but to praise the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Remember also that you are not set to sing for yourself only, but to be a leader of others. In other words, engaging them, many of whom know absolutely nothing of music. I raise my hand. Therefore, choose such times, tunes as can be learned and followed by all, that none in the assembly may be compelled to be silent while the Lord is extolled. And you can read the rest of this. But the point that he's making is we're not gathered to sing complicated tunes, and we're not gathered to sing things that are difficult for people to sing. We're here to praise the Lord, and we want to sing hymns that everybody can get their hearts into, get their minds into. And that was really what Charles Spurgeon was all about. And you can only imagine a congregation of his size, with him really exhorting and encouraging his congregation, get your hearts into this. I can only imagine what their singing must have been like. And you know what? That's nothing compared to what it's going to be like in heaven. Because I guarantee you, our hearts will be fully engaged. There will be no distractions in heaven. There will be no other business that we import into heaven. It will all be about Christ. There will be nothing to deter our hearts and our minds from being occupied with Christ. So that's the background. And so the thrust this week on Charles Spurgeon was really on how to sing hymns and how to prepare to sing hymns and just the importance of having our hearts and our minds fully in tune with the Lord. And so we're going to sing a hymn, and this hopefully will prepare us to observe the Lord's table and to commune with him. And the name of it is Amidst Us, Our Beloved Stands.